You're listening to audio from Grace Church, Miami. May you be challenged and encouraged by this message, having the affections of your heart stirred towards greater love and understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.
As I look into the crowd of people that are here today, thinking about you, some of you with young children, others of you at one point having been a young child yourself, I want to ask you to imagine what it would be like to have a home where every instruction by the parent was heard by the child as a recommendation, not a requirement. I'd like to recommend you go to bed now. I'd like to recommend that you brush your teeth now. I'd like to recommend that you stop eating so much M&Ms now. I'd like to recommend you no longer watch that on TV or the iPad. Now, I want you to imagine not a home. I want you to imagine a society, a community, small or a nation at large, where not children, but citizens hear from those in positions of authority over them, many of which, depending on the country of selection, are in such positions because such citizens chose them to be in such places. And those in authority would give instructions to such citizens as recommendation. I'd like to recommend that you do not steal people's property. I'd like to recommend you do not run red lights. I'd like to recommend that you pay taxes and help cover some of the bills around here. Imagine if such citizens, similar to such children, were to say, well, no, thank you. I'd like to recommend you stop telling me what to do with my life. What would you have? You'd have some form of anarchy, some form of chaos. This is a common struggle, be it in the home or society at large. In our culture today, people struggle from small to big, from young to old, with the very idea of submitting to authority. Everybody appreciates it virtuously, and everybody wants you to respect it when they're in such positions of authority. But if they're not, well, in our independent, autonomous minds, we believe that such authority is often abused, misused, misrepresented. Some case study has proven that. Some experience has shown that, and therefore feel validated to hear such voices as more recommendations than requirements. This is true, whether it be in the workplace or the family. Instead of obeying, it's more like in the common days of the book of Judges in the Bible, where it says, every man did what was right in their own eyes. And for those of you familiar with the Bible, you know how well that went for them. Total chaos. We would like to tell ourselves if laws were different, if leaders were different, if circumstances were different, then we would gladly obey. It's not my fault they're so bad. Well, I've got bad news for all of us if that's our default position. Our fundamental problem is not with who rules us externally, but who rules us internally. And that's exactly what we're going to see in 1 Peter chapter 2. If you have a Bible, I want to encourage you to open it to 1 Peter chapter 2. If you don't, you're welcome to listen along. We do have Bibles for free. For those who've never had a Bible before, they're for free for you at the Welcome Center. It is our practice at Grace Church to go through books of the Bible together. It's what's described sometimes with a technical term called expository preaching. It's the idea that you expose the text. To say it kind of in modern vernacular, you try to keep the microphone in God's hand instead of pulling it out and putting it in your hand, as many preachers are inclined to do. You should not care what I have to say. You should care what God has to say. And anything I have to say, you want to be able to say, but Eric, is that what God says? Well, it's been our practice. We've been into the letter of 1 Peter as he's been writing to these Christians. We return back to where we've left off in chapter 2. And this passage is important for us. because Peter's writing to Christians who are under a Roman rule. They didn't get to pick the emperor. There's no polls to go to. There's no rock the vote crusades. There's no musicians or other influencers that tell us to get out and to let our voice be heard. Nope. They're simply under this authority that's been given to them. And yet what's interesting is that Peter is commanding these Christians to submit to these governing authority for the Lord's sake. I should warn you, this passage will challenge us because we're going to answer the question, how should Christians live under authority, especially when it's difficult? Verse 13 down to chapter 2, verse 3 talks about desire for holiness in light of our salvation. We want to honor God's holiness by reflecting that in our holiness. And then in chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, he talks about how we build our lives on Christ. He is the living stone. He is the cornerstone, and our lives are built upon that. We can see that in verse 4. You are a spirit being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. He would go on to say in verse 9 that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And then as we saw last time in verse 11, really is a shift where Peter's basically saying, let's convince the watching world that you actually are Christians. And you'll notice what he says there. Look, if you would, verse 11 of 1 Peter 2. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. You got this internal civil war. And then look at verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, as we saw last time, this idea of conduct has sort of a general blanket understanding, right? Like some of us, myself included, could just do a better job exercising self-control in traffic in Miami. You know, we could bless our neighbors by using turn signals. If you're not from here, you have no clue what I'm talking about. Everybody else knows exactly what I'm talking about. For others, it might just be, you know, being quick to forgive and slow to speak. But Peter, who introduces this proposition, verse 12, now is about to unpack it. He's now about to show you what does it look like to live honorably among those who are not Christians. How will they be convinced that what we say we are, we actually are? This is helpful to know because a lot of people say they're Christians, and we by no means mean to judge them, but just because you say it so doesn't make it so. Just because you sleep in the garage at night doesn't make you a car. So you have to understand what actually is a Christian. Well, he kind of unpacks it. Verses 3 through 12 of chapter 1, it's those who put their faith in Christ. Well, then how do you know who has? By how they live accordingly. You're not saved by works, but you're saved that you would live accordingly. I say this because for those of you who are here who are not Christians, think of this message like this. This is a good message for you to hear to kind of audit your friends as to how well they're doing, those who profess to be Christians, reflecting the honor of living unto Christ. Now, to be clear, no Christian thinks they live perfectly. We are in a constant state of humility of having to be reminded that we are falling short. And yet, we want you not to think well of us. We want you to think well of Christ in us. Paul says this himself in Galatians 2, verse 20. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So this will help you. It will also help you if you're a non-Christian to kind of get clarity on what does a transformed life look like that's submitted to Jesus Christ. What would that be? So with that said, look at our text for this morning, verse 13 through verse 17. Peter says, kind of answering the question, what does it look like to keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable? Verse 12. Here it is, verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil, and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God. And that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. honor the emperor. Now, we're going to stop there for our purposes this morning, but just so you can see the theme, verse 13, be subject. Look down to verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some who do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. So verse 12 talks about how to keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. They see God's work in you and they glorify God. What do we do? Well, he's laying it out here for us pretty clearly. So for our purposes this morning, in verses 13 to 17, there's four things God's teaching us. Number one, God is teaching us to submit to those who govern you. Submit to those who govern you. Christian, we understand your and my primary allegiance is to the Lord, who rules over heaven and earth, who has prerogative over all the nations. In fact, the prophet Isaiah would say the nations are like a drop in a bucket in comparison to God. The Lord, who is the Lord of your life, who has purchased you with the sacrifice of his son, that you are bought with a price, as scripture describes. So there's no denying the fact that you belong to the Lord. Yet, that actually has some implications on your relationships to everybody else around you. I mean, you go back to verse 13, what he says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. I think the reality is that Christians have to carefully learn to balance their heavenly citizenship, which we've discussed earlier in chapter 2, with their earthly responsibilities and relationships. While we submit to divine authority, and that is paramount, it should not lead to indifference or disdain for this world generally or to people in positions of authority in particular. Why is this important? Oh, friends. I mean, I know this is true even if you're visiting from some other country. I just came back from Ireland where people want to talk about our politics. I'm like, I wanted to leave our country to get a break from our politics. So the United States politics is not just known within the United States. It's known outside the United States. And we have this sort of two-party system that can be very binary, very polarizing. And it does not matter whether you're a Democrat or Republican. You pretty much feel like the other side are idiots, morons, make accusations. They're kings, they're lords, they're overreaching, overruling. What ends up happening is Christians like you and me, we get caught up in that. It's like societal clickbait. And I submit to you, what ends up happening is we mask our pride and our self-righteousness and our judgmentalism behind this virtue of doing what is right, believing what is right. We're unable to differentiate between parties and their platforms and people who are made in God's image. Made by the same God that made you, made them. And so how to speak about people with disagreement and yet not with disdain. Now you think, well, that's nice, but Eric, I mean, come on. I think you've got to recognize these are tumultuous times. These are dividing times. I don't disagree with that. But friend, I think you might do well to kind of consider the context. Go back to verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Now, Peter writes this. Let me just give you another citation from another author in scripture, Paul, another apostle. Paul in Romans chapter 13 says this, let every person be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Why? Whoever resists such authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Who would have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is a servant of God, whether he realizes it or not, an avenger and carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be, here's the term again, in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of your conscience. Now, why does he say this? Friends, you know who's in charge then? It's not Biden. It's not Trump. It's Nero. Nero makes Biden or Trump look like your grandma. I can tell you 1,000 days to 1, you would rather have any political person today in office than Nero. You know what Nero thinks of Christians? As the laws began to change in the Roman Empire, he hated them. For many reasons. You're like, well, I mean, hate. I mean, you know, just people don't like you. No. Stay with me here. He would take Christians, capture them, arrest them, and then he would have those under his authority be able to then impale them and light them on fire as torches to line the streets. Now, let me be clear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying voluntarily subject yourself to that. What I'm trying to be very clear is that Peter and Paul realize outside of you being motivated by something other than the blessing you're going to receive or the people you agree with, no Christian is going to want to do this, meaning be subject to those in authority. That's why he starts this command in verse 13. What does it say there? The very first words, be subject for the Lord's sake. Why? Verse 14, because they've been sent by him to punish those who do evil and to those who do good. Now, are there exceptions? Sure, there are exceptions to this. We have repeated examples in the Bible where God's people are asked to obey authority that's specifically asking them to disobey God. So Exodus chapter 1, for those of you not familiar with the Bible, Exodus 1, Pharaoh is like not happy about all the Israelites. There's like so many of them. He's getting intimidated, overwhelmed by them. So he commands the midwives to kill all the newborn boys. And it says in Exodus chapter 1, verse 13, that the midwives are basically like, nope, we're not doing that. And that's how Moses was being put out into the Reed Sea to be able to kind of get away from that. They weren't going to be a part of that. If they're going to obey Pharaoh or obey God, they're like, I'm going to obey God every time. What about in Daniel chapter 3? When you've got the Medes and the Persians who have overruled and taken hostage the Israelites. And they've made this tower, this golden symbol. And it's a chance to be able to get Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to say, worship this. And they're like, no. If you don't worship, we will kill you. Okay. Now, let me be clear. If you don't worship you, we're going to kill you and throw you in a fire. That's so hot, the people trying to throw you in the fire are going to get burned. Okay. If you're asking me to choose whose side I'm on, if it's a side thing, I'm always choosing the Lord. Acts chapter 4. Peter and James, oh man, it's in the aftermath of Jesus' ascension. They're preaching the gospel. They get arrested. And the reader's like, hey, we will let you go. But do me a favor. Don't you dare speak of Jesus again. Like, you better put us back in cuffs then. Because there's no way I'm going to not preach Jesus. So I want to be clear, as you read 1 Peter chapter 2, as you hear Romans 13, it's in the context of Scripture. But friends, I think what's more oftentimes the case in our hearts is we want to find every possible loophole to find ways to be dismissive, disobedient, and disrespectful to those that God has sovereignly pointed above us. And I'm saying, friends, if you want to know God's will for your life, the will of God is from your heart to subject yourself to them. And the term he uses here about being subject means to voluntarily come under their authority. You don't have to like what they decide. And what's unique in the United States of America, and some of you know this because you come from communist countries, like you never had a vote in your life until you came perhaps to the United States of America. What's unique in the United States of America, as citizens, you do have an opportunity to get involved. And I thank the Lord that a lot of you have gotten involved in a lot of different ways. So you're welcome to say, I don't like it. Great, get involved, get involved. But while you're involved, do not let your involvement or just your YouTube algorithm reel support your dismissive, disobedient heart. Paul would say to Timothy, pray for the king, pray for those in authority over you. Here's a little freestyle question for you. When was the last time you prayed for your politicians, not just the ones that match your party? Prayed for their wisdom, prayed for their marriages, prayed for their sanity. I wouldn't want to govern us. What he says here is significant, how he recognizes it. A lesson to recognize is this: submission is not based on the worthiness of the person being submitted to. It is based on a desire to submit to the God who calls for your submission, and you have a desire to honor him. This is the reality within a lot of relationships. I think there's probably a lot of parents here who, in humility, say to their kids, I'm not the best parent. And I'm not trying to get you to obey me because I've earned every area of submission. What I'm saying is I'm trying to do the right thing. And in so much as I learn that I'm not doing the right thing, I hope in humility that I can learn from that, ask you to forgive me, and then make some pivoting decisions. No parent thinks that. And I would imagine anybody in ruling authority thinks that they're perfect. But this is a position of the heart, the attitude, as Peter is saying here, back in verse 13 and 14, which takes us to the second lesson God's teaching us, which is silence your critics. Look at what he says in verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. The ignorance of foolish. I always find sometimes interesting how often people will say, man, I want to know God's will for my life. I'm like, are you serious? Oh, yeah. I would love to know God's will for my life. And I know what they're often referring to is like, you know, should I date this girl? Should I take this job? Should I go to this college? It's one of the, and I get that. But it's like so many people skip right over the top of like, this is God's will for your life. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul says, this is God's will for you, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that you know how to conduct yourself honorably. Well, here's another such example. He says, this is the will of God. Jump ahead to chapter 3, verse 17. He continues with the same theme. For it's better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will for doing evil. Again, chapter 4, verse 2, as he's talking about arming yourselves in the same way of how you're thinking. Verse 2, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. That's what's motivating you. And again, verse 19 in chapter 4, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. In that context, you're like, okay, God's will is being made clear to me by his providence, but what is God's will for my life by prescription? Well, here it is, 1 Peter chapter 2, by prescription. How is this? Well, this section here is Peter's argument that he's leading is that many people recognize the reality of that there's a shift here. There's a shift from what people are saying. Go back to verse 12, if you will. What's happening in verse 12? It says, when they speak against you as evildoers, that they're slandering them. It talks about here in verse 15, that by doing good, you would put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. That recognition here is what is the term to silence is this literal term means muzzle. It's like, you know, put like a wild dog, put a muzzle on it. You're like, you want to put a muzzle on that? Your critic? Let them see how you respond, even those you don't agree with. Let them see a respectful attitude. You're intelligent. You're thoughtful. You're working through the issues. You've got your opinion. You're not just some carpet mat being rolled over. You've got some thoughtful concerns. But your attitude is undeniably kind, gracious. How you even speak and think the best of others. It's a reality. What's happening here is that doing so silences your critics. Even as I'm reminded what Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 5, you don't have to just turn there, just listen as I read it to you. As he's in the Sermon on the Mount, as he's been working through the Beatitudes, he says in Matthew chapter 5, and how they respond, he says, you are the salt of the earth. Verse 11, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. So they will be persecuted. So they persecute the prophets before you. In other words, if you're a Christian and you're kind of new to being a Christian, as a lot of you in this room are, and you're like getting used to like people making fun of you for being a Christian and trying to guess at what you think and what you decide, welcome to the family. That's what happens, like, you know, going on for thousands of years. You're like, it's okay. You'll be fine. Don't panic. It's going to be okay. What do? You honor the Lord. Forgive others. You live godly and let their ignorance be silenced. Third lesson he says here, not only submit to those who govern you and silence your critics, third lesson God wants to teach us is live free. Live free. Many people within the United States and a lot of people outside the United States see the United States as a place of opportunity and or freedom. This is not like a Americana sermon. This is just a factual reality. And Gallup poll in 2021 reported that 16% of adults worldwide, how they surveyed all the adults worldwide, I cannot say, or nearly 900 million people expressed a desire to leave their country permanently if they could. So people in the world, 900 million people wanted to leave their country permanently if they could. 2 years later, in 2023, Gallup poll found that approximately 170 million of the 900 million, so if you're good with math, that's 18%, they wanted to go to the United States as their desired future residence. Why? Why would people want to come to the United States? Well, the educational opportunities, industry, and the opportunity to start business and be able to have ownership, economics, what's be able to be made available to you and by affordability or not, versus taxation, personal autonomy and decision-making, the ability to own property, things that you might just come to assume if you've been living in this country. But friends, I don't have to quote to you statistics. How many of you or your family or your parents, or your grandparents came from Cuba? Came from Venezuela? Came from Nigeria? This is not in any way me speaking bad about other countries. I love other countries, pray for other countries, and I want to send more Christians to other countries. This is me just recognizing there's a uniqueness by opportunity. It's that sense of freedom. Peter says, it doesn't matter what country you're in, because if you're living in the Roman Empire, you don't have the freedoms like we have. But he's like, if you're forgiven of your sins, and you can do whatever you want, because God doesn't judge you based upon what you do, but because of what Christ has done and your faith is in him, what do? I'll go back to the text, friend. Look at what he says in verse 16. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Submission to ruling authority does not negate Christian liberty. We see this in Galatians. Civil laws should be freely obeyed, not out of fear, but because doing so is God's will. What you need to understand is that as a Christian who lives under the Lord, your freedom is always conditioned by your responsibility. If you will, just indulge me. You don't have to turn or just listen as I read to what Paul says in Galatians. As in a different context, he's talking about being free to live now that the Lord has saved them. He says in Galatians chapter 5, as he's describing their life, or rather, chapter 5, verse 13, you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Oh, friends, what you see here is not simply a relationship towards each other within the church, but to those in our society around us. How it is that we live accordingly? How we use that freedom, not for evil, but to honor the Lord. That freedom is for the good of human flourishing in our society. It takes us to the fourth and final lesson God's teaching us here in the text. Be a blessing to everyone. Now, gentlemen who are married, pop quiz, do not worry. I'm not going to ask you to answer publicly. but be worried, your wife is about to hear this question. And she's going to have an answer. What was the last time you bought your wife flowers? Now, I know some women don't like flowers. So I'm not trying to like universally principalize, like if you don't buy your wife flowers, you don't love her. It's not my point. But it's often culturally seen as an expression of thoughtfulness, beauty to your wife. You love her. You want to give her gifts accordingly. Now, for some of you, since I'm preaching this sermon in March, you're like, oh, this is a good one. This is a pop quiz. I've got the answer. Valentine's. Nailed it. All right. All right. Well done. I respect that. Next level. Learn to give your wife flowers for seemingly no other occasion except your wife. You're welcome, ladies. It's not because it's Valentine's or her birthday or Mother's Day. It's just because it's her. Now, if you're like me and you go to buy flowers, you're like, what do I get? Now, my wife over time, kindly, helpfully, has given feedback on my flower selection. So I now know 28 years into marriage, which ones to steer away from and which ones to go for. Hydrangeas, it's a win every time. Am I right? Every time I'm going to win with hydrangeas. Roses, depends. Earlier in marriage, I had this moment when I lived in Los Angeles where a friend of mine and I, early in the morning, found a way to kind of life hack the LA Flower Mart, where on the West Coast, all the suppliers of flowers sell their flowers wholesale. And we went down there at 4 o'clock in the morning and were able to buy at wholesale flowers. Let's just say the flower markup is a lot. And we did not know what to get. So we bought, because it was so cheap, we literally bought 5 gallon buckets upon buckets upon buckets of everything we could fit in them. It was a blast. Until we got back to our houses, which our wives were not at, pictured like two young guys who were like in their 20s who had never made a flower arrangement in their life. And you're like, uh-oh, what am I supposed to do with this now? I literally panicked. I called my mom, unavailable. I called my mother-in-law, unavailable. This is before, this was Sean Stranger, some of your ears. This is before you could like YouTube how to make a flower arrangement. But what was a joy to me was when my wife walked in the door, all the flowers that were there, some of which I learned later she didn't care for. When you go to pick out flowers for your wife, gentlemen, there's such a variety. Which one? If you don't know, pick them all. What's going on here? There's so many virtues of the Christian life and so many people you can serve. Like a bouquet of flowers, here in this verse is a bouquet of Christian virtues. Look back at it. Verse 17. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Look what Peter does here. It's like he almost changes the topic. He goes from these human institutions, emperors and governors of verses 13 and 14, these foolish people, if you will, as he describes in verse 15, and then he just kind of casts this all-encompassing net. Honor everyone. And then he gets really particular with Christians. Love the brotherhood, a euphemism for those who are in the body of Christ. And then he says, fear God. He's even including God as an audience of consideration. And then he returns back, kind of like looping back around like a boomerang, coming back to where he began. He says, honor the emperor. Friends, what you can see here is sort of this four-part summary of Christian citizenship. Think about Christians just sort of being parachuted into towns and neighborhoods and communities and cities. Oh, we don't have to be parachuted. We live here. And as people interact with us, they might not use this term, but would they think if we gave them the term later to help explain and explain you, would they say, man, they were so honorable? And they might say instead, they were so kind. They were so respectful. Why? Because as a Christian, you realize God made everything, including everyone. And everyone is made in his image and therefore worthy of respect and kindness. Even if I don't agree with them, and even if I'm concerned for their soul for eternity, I still love them. I can treat them accordingly. I honor everyone. But then look at what he says next in the text. He goes on and says, and love the brotherhood. And it's like Paul saying in Galatians, do good to everyone, especially to those in the household of faith. For those who are visiting Grace Church who are not Christians, welcome. And I hope you find this place to be a loving place. Not just friendly. That's not the same thing. Not just kind. Not the same thing. Loving. But Christians, for those of you who are indeed followers of Christ, let me be very clear. Love is often expressed in the difficulties and the challenges of relationships, not just in the wins and the easy moment. We, of course, love to love people who look like us and who like us. But we learn to love people who are not like us and do not always appreciate us or that we appreciate, who sometimes sin against us, as we all do in the context of our relationship as a family of God. How we forgive, how we're patient, how we keep no record of wrongs, how we think well and speak well of others. The description here, how we love the brotherhood. And he says Christians are to fear God. This might sound strange in the ears of some people, but Christians understand this verb here, fear, does not mean to be in terror, but to have a sense of awe and reverence that leads to obedience. There is a reality that we know that we live under, not each other's authority, ultimately under God's authority. Under God's authority. And that we're responsible for our actions. So we show our fear of God by how we listen to this. You can say, I can say I fear God, but what do you do with this? Is this just a recommendation? Or has God spoken? And we shall, for our own good and for the good of our neighbors, listen. And then notice how he ends there, honor the king. It's this description here, this idea of giving respect to be able to understand that God is ruling through men, even sinful men that we do not like and disagree with, and sometimes act wickedly. And if they ask us to disobey God, we will not listen, but we'll do so respectfully to understand the responsibility that we have. Friends, let me ask you a question. How is God's word speaking to you this morning? What is God trying to get your attention? Where's a point of encouragement? Maybe where's a point of conviction? For those of you who are not in Christ, I want to make sure you don't read your Bible upside down. How would you read your Bible upside down? You might misunderstand that instructions from God are ways by which you guarantee you're accepted by God. Oh, friend, that's not true. We have read earlier, we have sung earlier, we've prayed earlier. No one is accepted by God based on human merit, human work. At least not our own. It's only based on a substitute, the perfect Son of God who takes away the sins of the world. That Jews and Gentiles, barbarian and Scythian, slave and free, all can find forgiveness from that God through faith in his Son who lived perfectly, died sacrificially, resurrected from the grave undeniably, ascended and reigns, promising to return guaranteed. So as Christians, we live this way until the Lord has us cross the Jordan River. But for those of you who are not Christians, we do not want you to misunderstand that the point here is for you to try harder, do more. That will just lead you to more frustration. God accepts you not because of what you've done, but because of what his Son has done and your faith alone in him for the forgiveness of your sins. And in that is freedom. And that I want you to live in.
Thank you for listening to audio from Grace Church, Miami. May God draw you nearer to Him through His Word. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.